Oh, well, good evening again. It is very, very sweet for me to see all your faces here again. Very, very blessed, as I said, to be here and to, you know, we visited many different churches, and I'm very glad to say that the majority of them were good churches, that it was a blessing to see the word of the Lord going forth with clarity and with joy, but it always is much sweeter to be home with all of you. So, with that said, this evening we're going to begin a series of sermons from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as I've been on sabbatical for the last 90 days or so, the book of Galatians is one of the places where I've spent a lot of time, and I didn't really intend for that to turn into a series of sermons or anything like that, because I was mainly reading for my own edification. But, you know, as my time to return approached, it just seemed like a good place for us to study and to hear from in our evening service. So we'll be doing that for the time being. And also, I realized coming up next month, we've got the 507th anniversary of the start of the Protestant Reformation approaching. And given that the book of Galatians was had a huge impact on the life and ministry of Martin Luther, it seemed like as good a place as any to be in for a time. What we'll be doing, though, rather than an exposition of every verse in Paul's letter, what we're going to be doing is I'm looking to select specific passages from the epistle that hit on the main themes and ideas that Paul is writing on, which include the obvious ones like justification by faith alone, the freedom Christians have in the gospel, and Paul's understanding of the Mosaic covenant in light of the establishment of the new covenant in Christ's blood. And all of these topics, they are relevant to us here today, and they figure heavily on how we understand and live the Christian life. So with that in mind, let us ask God's blessing upon His word, and that He would be glorified and be edified. Will you pray with me? Father, again, we do praise You and thank You for Your wonderful and glorious word that You stooped down to us who were lost and without hope in the world. And You granted us Your word. You sent us Your servants, the prophets and the apostles, and most of all, You sent us Your Son. And Lord, we ask that in all things He would be glorified. And I ask that for Your people, Lord, that they would be built up in their most holy faith, and that You would be pleased to strengthen them in the grace and knowledge of Your Son, Lord. We ask these things in His name. Amen. So this evening we're going to begin in Galatians at the beginning, really. It's interesting. I didn't know that James was going to be starting in 2 Corinthians this morning and starting at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. But it's an interesting parallel to see some of the same things said here in Paul's letter in his opening to Galatians, to the church in Galatia. So with that, we're going to read from the first five verses of chapter 1, and I would ask that you would again please give honor and attention to the reading of God's word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this book is famously one of the most strident books in the New Testament. Paul is upset with these churches, and rightfully so, and righteously so, as we'll see in our study. And he begins by reminding the Galatians exactly who he is and from what position he speaks. And though we're all familiar with the fact that Saul of Tarsus became Paul the apostle, his apostleship had been called into question by those who had brought in a destructive heresy into the churches of Galatia. And we've seen also in the study that we've gone through in 1 Corinthians that Paul's apostleship was repeatedly attacked. It was something that he had to deal with on a regular basis. And here, he's called into question by those bringing in the destructive heresy, which is the mixing of the law with the gospel. And we can see this in the opening chapters from Paul's defense of his calling and his ministry to the Gentiles. And we might think that Paul is building himself up in these passages, but by reminding them, don't you know who I am? But that's not really what's going on here. You know, we think of maybe perhaps characters in movies or television, a character of a king, and you have a king who's constantly reminding you that he's the king. Or a president constantly reminding people that, well, he's the president. When a good king and a good president doesn't need to do that. So why is Paul reminding us, I'm an apostle? Well, he's not doing it because he's a bad apostle. He's doing it because he, in fact, is a very good apostle. And he's a very good servant of God's word. And that is what is at stake. And so he's not building himself up by saying, don't you know who I am? In the way an entitled or a spoiled person might say to someone. And Paul's aim is not to call attention to his own greatness, but to the greatness and to the magnitude of the message he brought to them and who it was who sent him to do it. Because here Paul's not dealing with some kind of interdenominational squabble or some kind of intramural debate on the fine points of theology. He's defending the heart of the gospel. He is defending the gospel. He's not talking about the proper mode of baptism, as important as that is, or what exactly has to occur prior to the rapture, the way modern Christians today might be arguing over such things. But no. What Paul's talking about is the difference between life and death. And it is that serious. He's talking about that which means the difference between eternal blessing or everlasting damnation. What is at stake for Paul is the very heart of the gospel itself. Paul is talking about the very message of the one who had saved him and who had delivered him from this world. Paul was talking about that which is so vital to true religion that without it, there is no good news. That without it, it doesn't matter what else you have, whether it's nice singing or good programs or good works. Without this, you lose true religion before God. Because without the gospel, there is nothing that we have that will not be taken from us. There is no hope for our loved ones. There's no peace that can pacify our grieving. There is only the looming and ever-approaching threat of death and the judgment of an eternal, all-knowing God who is perfectly holy and who detests sin. And so, because of the great importance of what he has to say, Paul invokes his title as an apostle. And I'm sure that you all are probably familiar with the basic meaning of the word apostle as one who is sent, but this title of apostle that Paul is applying to himself has a deeper and greater meaning than merely one who is sent. We don't consider our mail carriers as apostles because they're sent with messages to us. If I were to send one of my kids to your home to drop something off or pick something up for me, you would not consider them, this is Clark's apostle. And so we limit ourselves if we think of the apostles merely as those who are sent to deliver a message. And we can see this when Paul clarifies the fact that his apostleship rested not on his own authority, rested not on any authority granted him by man. The opening lines, the passage of this epistle really set the tone for what comes later. It's been described, I think rightfully so, as terse. And when you read it in its the original language, there's an emphasis here at the beginning of verse 1. When he says Paul, an apostle, we actually should read it, not. Paul's being emphatic. Not of man or through man. Not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the significance of those words cannot be understated. You see, the key to grasping what Paul is claiming for himself as an apostle, as one who is sent with a particular message to a particular people, is on whose authority was he sent and whose message was he sent to speak. we'll see in the coming weeks that those who had come into the Galatians churches with this destructive heresy were in fact attacking Paul's apostleship as being less than the other apostles. That he was just someone who sent. And Paul is emphasizing, no, I am what I am on God's authority. The message I bring, it comes with God's authority. And he's not talking about himself in that sense. The emphasis is upon the authority of the one sending him and the words that he is sent to speak. And we can see this, we'll see this likely next week, because when we get to the passage about at the end of chapter 1, where Paul says, look, even if I come and preach a different gospel to you, let me be damned. So he's not resting his authority on anything in and of himself. He says, but if I say something to you other than what I've been sent to say, or an angel says something to you other than what you've already received, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. It speaks to the authority of the message itself and the vitality of that to his apostleship. Paul is saying, I'm not an apostle by my own choosing. Neither am I an apostle by the choice of other men who call themselves apostles. I was made an apostle by the chief apostle, Jesus Christ. We see this reference to Christ in the book of Hebrews, where the writer says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. The idea that Christ is the apostle sent by God, from God, by God's authority, to speak God's words as God incarnate, is seen throughout the Scriptures, particularly in John's Gospel. John chapter 5, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Christ saying these kinds of things is what angered the Pharisees and the Sadducees so much. They understood what He was saying when He made these claims. He was claiming an authority equal with God the Father. He was claiming that my words are as the words that created the universe. My words to you are to be as the words of God Himself. Further on, John 7, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking from my own authority. Chapter 12, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. This is Christ as the high apostle of God. And Paul is saying, that is the one who sent me. And this apostolicity is something that's actually very important when it comes to the church. We confess it actually every Sunday here. We believe in the Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. Now, what does that mean? What is the significance of that, of the Apostolic Church? Is it a succession of people going back to Peter? Is it a specific set of offices? Or does it rather have to do with the message of the apostles? I like what Professor Michael Horton says on this subject from his systematic theology. He says, even when the apostles were living, the saints were gathered weekly for the ministry of word and sacrament. Again, the emphasis is on the message, and the Galatian churches had perverted that message, and Paul was upset. We see from Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Through this ministry, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The centrality of the word is incontestable from the apostolic mission in Acts. Wherever growth occurs, it is attributed to what? The Word. It is the Word that prevails against unbelief. So Paul adds that Christ in His ascension distributed gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Through their ministry, the saints will be built up into the body of Christ. as breathed out by the Spirit of God, the apostolic preaching of the Word created the church. Let me say that again. The apostolic preaching of the Word created the church. Just as the original creation was the gift of the Father, speaking His Word in the power of the Spirit. Against carnal sectarianism, the apostle insists that the Corinthian church may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. It is not simply the preaching of the Word, but specifically the preaching of the gospel, Horton writes. That is the power of God for salvation. It is not in lofty speech or wisdom that the kingdom advances, but through the preaching of Christ. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. At a bare minimum, then, a true visible church is recognized by this continuity with the apostolic proclamation. Where the gospel is preached, there is a church. Where a professing body fails to proclaim this message or distorts and contradicts it, it cannot be considered a valid, visible church. So Paul is saying, reminding the church of Galatians, hold on a second here. Contrary to what these people who trouble you have said, I am an apostle not by my own doing or by any other man, but by Christ and the Father. And in identifying himself as an apostle, he's saying that what he has to say and the authority by which he says it comes from God Himself. Paul was given authority to require duties and responsibilities of those he spoke to because what he spoke and what he wrote were the very words of God. This is why we should not breeze by these apostolic greetings that we find throughout the New Testament. Among other things, they serve as a reminder to us of what it is that we're really hearing. As Christ gave authority to His apostles to speak His Word, He says to them, "Whoever receives you receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me." So the linking of the apostolic message with the authority of God, with the authority of Christ, cannot be forgotten. So when something comes up against that, you see the apostles stand firm. They take it seriously. In the book, What Happens When We Worship, by Jonathan Landry Cruz, and if any of you ever want to get me a birthday present or a Christmas present, just go write or buy that book and read it. And then tell me. And I will consider all gifts for the future all given. All right? Read that book. But in that book, one of the basic things that the author outlines as to what happens when we worship is that we hear from God. And it's kind of like, well, duh. So it's really a simple and uncomplicated fact. I wonder how often we come to church with this in mind. It's so easy to be distracted by whatever's troubling us, or what's going on later, or what's happening at work, or what's happening in family conflicts, or struggles and trials against sin even that we're own having. That we forget that what we're coming to do when we come to worship each week is to hear from God. When I was a very young Christian, sort of treated the Bible sometimes like a magic eight ball. You know, those things, you shake them up, you ask a question, and it tells you yes, no, maybe so, or whatever it is. I don't know why or how this got started, but a lot of it in the churches I was in, everybody had to have a verse, or even would open up a Bible, and whatever verse they read, that was their specific message to them from God. And it's a horrible way to treat the Bible. But I was ignorant. More ignorant than I am now. Not that I still have that problem. But that idea, because we want to hear from God. But that is exactly what is going on each and every Sunday. It may feel completely ordinary. You may not have any specific emotional response to it, but that is what is happening. We hear from God when we hear the apostolic message proclaimed to us. something far, far greater than just singing or fellowshipping is happening. And that is that in worship, God speaks to us. He declares to us His promises. He declares to us that which He would have us to believe and that which He would have us to do. So when we come to church, we should come and the Word is read. That's God talking to you. The Word is preached, assuming it's inaccurate. And here we tend not to have that problem of inaccuracy. Thank God. That's God. That's God's message for you. That's what He wants to say to you. That's what He wants you to hear. That's what He wants your hearts to trust in His Word. Now, I don't think that's a very radical idea for most of you, but it's easy for us to lose sight of that glorious truth, not only when we come to worship each week, but when we open our Bibles and meditate on what it says to us. In these things, God is speaking to us. And this is one of the glorious truths of the Scriptures. They come to us from God through those whom God appointed as His spokesperson. So that we can take for granted that what the Scriptures say, God says. What the Scriptures promise us, God promises us. And we, above all people, are blessed to have been drawn near to God to hear His words, because His words are life and light, and they are truth. Even if the sermon isn't a particularly dynamic sermon, or the speaker isn't particularly great at speaking, if you are hearing the apostolic gospel proclaimed to you, you are having the promises of God given to you. So Paul, in greeting the Galatians as an apostle, he's reminding them not only of his God-given authority, but also of who exactly it is that he's speaking to them through him. And it is God himself. And he doubles down on this when he says, I am an apostle not by or through man, but by Jesus Christ. Paul's mentioning of Christ's resurrection from the dead is no passing comment. In fact, it is central to the entire message of Christianity, and it's central to the message of the book of Galatians. Because as we'll see, as Paul develops his argument, he preaches Christ crucified and resurrected. Now, if those two things are true, how in the world could it possibly be that you do anything to add to your righteousness before God? Christ is risen. Christ was crucified and rose from the dead. The implications of that simple message of the good news of the gospel ought to disabuse us of any idea of adding to our own standing before God, as the Judaizers said. Whether that's being circumcised or whether that's anything else is a perversion of that apostolic message. That's what Paul means when he says that Christ died and rose again. That's the meaning of those things. Tell us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is how we are saved. This is how you are made right with God. This and this alone. So in a letter that is dedicated to defending and protecting the gospel against the idea that our works are necessary in order to be accepted by God, the fact that Christ was raised from the dead is central to Paul's argument. And it's central to our lives as well. Paul declares later in Galatians that if righteousness before God comes by works, then Christ died in vain. Why the cross? Every other religion will tell you that it's a matter of works in some way, shape, or form. Christianity is the only one who tells us plainly, there's nothing you can do. But by the grace of God, it has been done for you. Believe. If If righteousness before God comes by works, then Christ died in vain. There's no need for the cross. There's no need for the resurrection if there are any way possible that we could present ourselves before God's holiness and declare to Him our own righteousness. The entire hope of Christianity lies in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because in it God declares to us His acceptance of Christ's payment for our sins and declares to us that because Christ, the righteous one, has died in our place, we are now counted as righteous because of Him. This is why Paul takes it so seriously when people claiming to be Christians will say, and claim, perhaps otherwise orthodox, say, yes, it's great, you Gentiles, that you've accepted Christ, but you must also accept the law of Moses. Some of the strongest languages we'll see in all Scripture comes in this epistle against that notion. So from the very opening lines of this epistle, Paul is calling his readers back to the message that they heard from him at the start: Christ crucified and resurrected. And that is the very heart of all apostolic preaching. So that if a church does not have that, it doesn't matter what else they have. They could have the best speakers, the best building, the best choir, the best public works programs, the best music, the best youth programs. If they do not have that apostolic message, it's all for naught. If He did not conquer the grave, then we certainly will not conquer the grave. The fact that we die testifies to the nature of our problem, which Christ came to solve. Death is the proof that our works are not acceptable to God, that our works are stained by sin, because death is the outcome of sin. Death is what sin buys us. But as sin means death to us, Christ's resurrection means life to us despite our sin. So Paul declares grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins in order to deliver us from this present evil age. Right there at the beginning of the epistle, in a familiar sounding greeting, Paul again sets forth the gospel, sets forth the tone of everything else that he's going to be talking about. What the cross and the resurrection mean is nothing if what the Judaizers say is true. And these familiar words from Paul, grace and peace, speak to us of the greatest blessings that anyone can receive. With these two words lie all the blessings of salvation, all the blessings of comfort, joy, and love that God has promised to us in Christ. We enjoy the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to comfort, strengthen, and guide us in this life. We enjoy the hope of everlasting life in the presence of God, free from all sorrow, fear, and death. And we enjoy the adoption into the family of God, the blessings of victory over all the evil of this world and the evil within our own hearts. On and on the list goes of indescribable blessings that we possess in Christ because of the cross and because of the resurrection. And all of this is because of the grace and peace of God. And what is more, these two words are not just mere well wishes. These words are not just a spiritual sounding greeting. These words are declarations of God's goodness towards us. That is God's disposition towards us, one of grace and one of peace. We are at peace with God because of God's grace, because of His love, all of which is undeserved, but is grounded solely in Him. These are words of declarations of God's goodness towards us. They're benedictory words that declare to us that we are right with God. And not only are we right with God, but we are in an unbreakable relationship of peace, wherein we are free to enjoy the goodness of God towards us forever. You know, at the close of each worship service, James or I or Brad declare to you the final benediction. And this is a pronouncement of blessing upon you by God. It's an invocation. It's a calling down of that which God declares to be true of His people. It's a setting upon us of His very name. So when Paul declares grace and peace in the opening of his epistles, this is a benedictory greeting. It is a declaration of God's good word to His people. And by greeting the church in this way, Paul is reminding them of the fact that they are God's, that His name rests upon them, and of the fact that their relationship to God is one of graciousness. It's grounded in the grace of God. And grace alone. And as a reminder of how this good grace and peace has come to us, Paul reminds us that it is because Jesus Christ has given Himself for our sins. And there's a purpose to that. There's many purposes to Christ going to the cross. And one of them is to deliver us from this present evil age. Paul reminds us that Christ has given us Himself for our sins. That what our sins required, Christ took upon Himself. And there's an effect of that. He did it for a reason. And the reason for that, so that we would be delivered. Not partially delivered, and then for us to do the rest ourselves. So you see again, some of the reason why Paul takes this the error brought into the churches in Galatia so seriously. Because it is such an attack upon the cross of Christ. It says to the cross, that's really good, but not quite good enough. Jesus, I mean, that's blasphemy. It says, well done, Jesus. You've given us some wonderful teachings. Now let me, and I feel much better. Let me do my part now. No, that's not why Christ died. Christ died to effect our salvation, not only to accomplish it, but to bring it about in our lives. It's not His death, His giving Himself up for our sins was not merely a demonstration of the love of God that we're meant to emulate. It's not just an example that is supposed to inspire us to live godly lives, which it should do, and we should emulate that love. But Christ's death in our place as payment for our sins was for the purpose of delivering us from this present evil age. This is the great exodus of Scripture. This is the great exodus of Scripture, of which Moses records in the book of Exodus, is really only a type and a shadow. This is the great exodus. Time and again, God delivered His people from their enemies. Consider the example of Hezekiah's prayer to God in 2 Kings 19. The Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem with nearly 2,000 soldiers. The Assyrians taunted the people and defied God by mocking Him and saying that their God would not deliver them, that the Lord would fall before the might of Assyria, just as all the other gods of the lands they had conquered did. In a letter to Hezekiah, the Assyrians demanded his surrender and promised horrific bloodshed if he didn't comply. Now, I don't know that any of us can really imagine what that would be like to look out your window and see your city surrounded by an army that's threatening you and your family and your little ones, threatening to take your whole world away with horrific, gruesome death. That would be troubling, to say the least. But Hezekiah went and laid the letter before the Lord and prayed. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth. Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which He has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You, O Lord, are God alone. And what did God do? He delivered His people. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, his son struck him down with the sword. Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, the Lord acts as the deliverer of His people. And the cross is the greatest, the ultimate demonstration of His deliverance of His people. So for anyone to come along and to tamper with that message of the cross is to say that God is in some way not the perfect deliverer of His people. It's to say many other things as well. And that is a true picture of the deliverance that Christ has accomplished before us. And when we consider that Christ died for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, when we consider all the pains of this life, all the sorrows, all the madness that goes on around us in this life, our own struggles against sin, all that surround us in this life that threatens us and our security, we are those who have received grace and peace from God. We are those who can say with confidence, my deliverer has come and He has given Himself for my sins in order to deliver me from this present evil age. And one day that will be the truth of our lives. So, we've seen a little more clearly what Paul means by these greetings that we're so familiar with. So, what do we do with that? Really, what we've seen this evening is a study in how to receive these greetings, how to read them for ourselves, and how to take them to heart and to meditate on them. What we've seen is what they are intended to remind us of, for us to call our minds to. When we turn to the Word in our private reading and prayer, and when we come to church to hear the Word of God, we are hearing from God. This is what God says to us. We are those who have received grace and peace. All the loving kindness and mercy of God is ours because Christ is ours and was given for us. The threat of God's judgment against us has been removed from us because Christ took it upon Himself. We have peace with God. There's no more enmity. He doesn't have beef with us. Now, He may correct us and discipline us as a loving father does his children, but that does not change the status of our relationship to Him one iota. There's no enmity between us, but only now there's immeasurable favor towards us from God. The favor a child has with a loving father. We have the knowledge that the judgment to come will not touch us, that death itself will be finally defeated, and that we are on the side of victory, the side of peace and security with God. That is what these words are meant to call the Galatians' minds to remind them that their righteousness has been accomplished for them by Christ and not by their own works, to remind them of God's love and favor for them so that they too, like Paul, could say of themselves that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave Himself for me. What answer is there to that statement? What threat of the enemy? What power of indwelling sin? What reminders of our sins can withstand the response, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me? And when we're faced with the end of our own lives, which one day will come to us all, what do we say in the face of that? The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Though we may be rejected by the world, by friends or family, what can we say? The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. Within these few words are all the blessings of God. And that no matter anything else, if we can say, in faith, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me, we are truly rich and truly blessed. And may God grant us such faith that we may know the wonders of that grace and peace that are ours because Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the wonderful promises that You've granted us in the Gospel. We pray that You would help each of us to grow in the grace and understanding of Your Son and what He's done for us, and to live each day in light of those truths. Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to forget these things. Please draw us back to them again and again, as oft as we have need. We ask